Well, thank you, brethren, for assembling so promptly. We're looking forward to the next service of our brother Bob Goodman. And brother Bob has asked that we open his service with the use of hymn number 51, Thy Will Be Done. Hymn number 51. Now we're going to call upon our brother Brent Hislop of the Portland Area Bible Students to ask the Lord's blessing upon brother Bob's discourse.
Loving Father in heaven, we humbly bow in thy hallowed presence to petition thy blessing upon this hour. May our hearts and minds be attentive to the message, and may your spirit rest upon the dear one who shall break forth of thy word, and may we, dear Father, be edified and built up and reminded and stimulated by the precious words of truth to know you better and to serve you more ably. We commit this hour to thy care and keeping, giving thee all thanks and all praise, dear Father, through the worthy name of Jesus.
Well, we're looking very much forward to hearing from our brother Bob, and he's chosen as the title of his thoughts today, The Power of Hell. Brother Bob.
We thank you, Brother Wade, and dear brethren, for having us here. We are indeed rejoicing. You know, perhaps one of the most difficult things to do when you're writing a talk is decide on the title. And, you know, so we were kind of mulling around at the Goodman household. I was bouncing a few ideas off, and my 18-year-old son said, I think I've got it. Here's the title. You're going to hell, but it's not as bad as you thought. Although that was very creative, it lacked a certain of... I referred instead to Psalm 49:15, which actually talks about the power of the grave, which in fact is the word Sheol. So really we're talking about the power of hell. You know, before we get started, we want to bring you the love of your brethren from Orlando. And it's my pleasure to bring you their picture and bring you their love as well. And they voted to do so on several occasions. Many of them wish they could have been here. I know we have a few, Perry Robinson and Kathy Robinson. They're at Mahomet this weekend, and the Kinsleys and some of their clan are at the Chicago Convention, and of course I'm here, so we're glad to bring everyone's love. You know, the power of hell really has to do with the consequences of Adam's sin, because anytime we talk about any facet of the plan of God, the other facets come in. In Genesis 2:17, you know, the commandment was given really to Adam, the directive, in the day thou eatest of, thou shalt surely die. And, of course, we know the consequences. In Ezekiel 18:4, we're told that the soul that sinneth, it shall, what? It shall die. And so this death sentence was put upon Father Adam, and as a result, all of his progeny, because we know that imperfection cannot yield perfection, and therefore it would reckonably have to fall down on all the human race. And so as a consequence, all since then have suffered its consequences, that of death. We're told in Ecclesiastes 1:4 that one generation passeth away and another generation cometh. And this has been the experience of mankind, and we're all involved in this kind of revolving door situation. You know, we start out in our youth and we're going to live forever, and then we take on adult responsibilities and have families, and now as I'm finding, the kids grow up and start moving out, and then we're grandparents, and then we're facing our own deaths. So this cycle has, you know, been since the beginning of time because of that original sin. But the result is still certain. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. So we find ourselves in this condition, this fallen condition that cannot be escaped. You know, I kind of get tickled when I watch Discovery Channel or you know, some of these learning channels, and they say, you know, we're very close to that discovery that's going to let mankind live forever. That's the promise. And in fact, we've seen, you know, at this time of enlightenment, there has been an extension of age. But it's also interesting to note the consequences. You know, Alzheimer's and dementia, these were things that were not very widespread 120 years ago. And yet they're widespread today. Why? Because we're able to live longer, but something's going to get you. So we can't escape this death sentence that's passed upon A-L-L, all men. It's inescapable. The Adamic death sentence is really given to us in Genesis 3:19. When the Lord said to Adam, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, saying you're going to have to toil just to survive, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for thus thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And this is the reality. You know, scientifically now they say you're a couple of pounds, I think, of various elements. That's what a man is. Of course, we realize it's well beyond that. But you go back to the dust of the earth. No one can escape it. The cost of sin was really based on that Adamic death sentence. That's the first death. And so from the time we take the first breath after birth, we're participating in the dying process. You know, seemingly in our youth, we're, most of us were vital and had that thought that we might somehow be immortal. We see that in all these extreme sports that the young people partake in. You know, it's interesting you never see a 75-year-old participating in those sports, because with age comes wisdom and they realize they are mortal. You can break, and you can also die. And so most of mankind's not particularly eager to take advantage of that situation. They'd rather prolong their lives. But as a result, we see that from birth, we begin this dying process. And as it says in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And we realize that all are sinful. For as in Adam die, what? So in Christ shall all be made alive. And that's really the promise that energizes us. So we go through this lifelong process. The lucky ones go through the process of slowly declining over years, losing their health and faculties. And then finally, the event of death occurs, and they're put in the grave, completing the cycle that the Lord said, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So this is exactly what we would expect, and we can actually take great comfort in the fact that God's promises do come true. You know, if it was just for this, though, if that was the span of it, it would be a rather dismal situation, wouldn't it? A very dismal situation. And when you look out to the world of mankind, many of them think that's all there is. And so what is the saying, live life for today? That's the spirit of the world. But we, in fact, realize there is much, much more. There is much more promise. You know, death is likened to sleep throughout the scriptures. We're just going to show you a few. In Psalm 13:3, we read, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And so here the psalmist really understands what the death condition is like. And he likens it unto the sleep of death. Jesus, in his own words, tells us this in John 11:11-14. And these are words that we're all familiar with. And it has to do with the death of Lazarus. You'll remember that Jesus tarried and Lazarus died. And so when Jesus arrived on the scene, this was the discussion, or prior to that, this was the discussion. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. So he's speaking to his apostles, I believe, in this case, and he's saying, Lazarus is sleeping. Now, this is a little confusing to them, and their response was, then said the disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well, because we all know that when we're sick, it's better that we sleep. That's part of the regenerative and the healing process. So don't go and wake him up. Let him sleep. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death. So here in the scriptures, it's very clear Jesus is making an analogy here of the sleep of death. You know, so he's comparing sleep and death together. But that, they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. And then Jesus clarifies it crystal clear. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. If you ever need a place in the scriptures to go to show that death is like a sleep, here's the master's own words. He was presenting this as a word picture, and he's saying when you pass beyond, it's like sleep. Finally, we're told in Ecclesiastes 9:5 that the dead know not anything, and that's also like sleep. You know, we may have dreams, but we're not aware of what's happening around us. It's kind of like last night. I'm on East Coast time. I laid my head down, and I just woke up at 4:45 this morning. But I didn't know what happened in between. And my wife tells me this is really the case on several occasions when I snore loudly. But, you know, there's no consciousness in sleep. You just wake up and hopefully you wake up refreshed. The condition of hell is described in Ecclesiastes 9:10. For there is no activity, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol, or hell, where you are going. This is according to the New American Standard Version, and they actually use the term Sheol here to accurately represent what's being talked about. So think that there's no consciousness there. You're not aware of what's happening. And this is the state of death. Now, there is a distinction that we need to draw between death and hell. And this is kind of nicely pointed out for us in Psalm 55:15. Let death seize upon them and let them go quick into hell. And what this is telling us is that death is an event and that hell is a condition. And you might say to me, well, Brother Bob, I think the world says that hell's a place. somewhere down there. We're not sure when it's real hot. But what this is saying is that death is an event. Life goes out. And then you're in the condition of hell. Let's look into this a little further because, of course, you know, as Bible students, we have to, what, prove all things. And we're able to do that. And, of course, as good Bible students, we always look at words. You know, words are the key because you have to look at the underlying meanings. And so we're going to look at the word Sheol, which is the Old Testament word, which is quite frequently termed the grave, hell, or the pit. And it's, it talks about it's the abode or the condition of the dead. Now, 31 times in the King James, it's rendered hell. 31 times in the King James, this same word is rendered grave, and 3 times it's rendered pit. You notice an inconsistency there? Well, there was a particular bias in the King James, and that bias had to do with the fact that if you were talking about a bad person, well, where did you put them? According to their bias, you put them in hell. But if you're talking about a good or righteous or friend of God, where would you put them? Well, they would put them in the grave. And then animals are a little bit problematic because it talks about the condition of death in animals, and where would you put them? Well, not the grave per se, but we'll put them in the pit. And so you see that King James had a particular slant to what? Reinforce their view of hell and the grave. And this is borne out by these differences of interpretation. So I especially like the New American Standard. I like Rotherham because they nail it right on the head. They'll put the word Sheol, and it's consistent. And then in the New Testament, we have another noun called Hades, and this also is the abode of the dead. And you'll notice the description of this is basically the same as Sheol. And anytime we deal with hell, we also have to, you know, look beyond and see other words that are rendered hell. And there's another one called Gehenna, and this is a noun, and it refers to this valley of Hinnom, and that's a refuse pit or garbage dump, as they used to be. Remember, we used to have garbage dumps where they would throw all the garbage and they'd, what, light a fire? That was the refuse pit, and it was outside of Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting when we look at Gehenna, 11 out of the 12 times that it appears, it's uttered by the mouth of Jesus. And we're going to look at some of those and just delve into why did he use this particular term and why wasn't it used elsewhere in the scriptures? Kind of an interesting question there. And then we have Tartaru, which is actually a verb, and that's actually the action of casting down. So that's in no way associated with, but it's the action of casting down, and that's a separate thing, but also it has been rendered hell as well. So here it is. These are the words. Let's look a little further. You know, to get an understanding of hell, we have to understand what are the biological reasons that people are buried. You know, in the little interaction about Lazarus in John 11:39, they came back when he arrived on the scene and Jesus was going to go in and see him, and they said, "He stinketh, for he hath been dead for 4 days." You know, life is an amazing process, and I've seen scientific programs that talk about the death process and how quickly things decompose. It's amazing how quick that process is. I mean, literally within minutes, all sorts of chemical processes start the decomposition. And if a body was left out within a few weeks, it's down to skeletal remains. So the bottom line is that people are buried for a very good reason, because they stink. And this kind of personifies it. We've all seen roadkill. It's not a pretty sight. Now, I'm told that, you know, in Eastern Europe where they don't have the embalming and so forth, when you die, they call everyone in, they put you on the kitchen table, they say their respects, and within 24 hours, you're buried. And it's for this very practical reason. And we saw this clearly illustrated in the tsunami disaster of last Christmas, when we saw thousands and thousands of bloated, swollen bodies quickly decomposing. It's a fact. So this burial process, whether it's burial or cremation, basically turns you back to dust. It's for disposal, sanitary disposal of the dead. And the word hell that's used in the King James is actually from the term helling. Now, my stepfather is a farmer. And so if you ask him what helling is, he knows. They hell potatoes. That's where you cut off the little spuds, right, in the spring, and you hell them, you cover them, and that's how you get new potatoes. So to hell means to cover. And in English, in Old English, there was a concept you could say, I'm going to go hell my roof. And that meant you were going to go rethatch your roof, and that would be a covering. So that's the real concept of hell. And it's very complementary with this thought of what? The grave. Because what does the grave do? Let's illustrate. The grave covers for sanitary disposal because the body so quickly decomposes. You know, we talked about two different words, Old Testament Sheol, New Testament Hades. And are these two interconnected? I think we can tell you definitively, yes, they are. And we have that evidence in Psalm 16:10 and in Acts 2:27. In Psalm 16:10 we read, "For you shall not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." New American Standard Version. And then in Acts 2:27, "Because you will not abandon my soul unto Hades," well, it's not Sheol. Hades is the New Testament equivalent. "Nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." They're pointing at each other. So you have a linkage there. So we see the word Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New. We have a functional equivalent, and that's authorized in the Scriptures via this reference. So we have a solid connection here. And so we're going to look at these two connections, and then we're going to address Gehenna a little bit separately. You know, it's interesting because many of the friends of God expected to go to hell. In Job, he pleaded, "Hide me in the grave," what? Till the resurrection. He was praying to God to be hidden. Now, if this was a place of torment, would he have been doing that? Well, he was in torment already. No, he was asking that he be hid in the sleep of death until the resurrection. What a beautiful, beautiful thought. And then Jacob said, "I will go down to my grave mourning." And that was the word Sheol. He was going to go into the pit mourning what? He thought his son Joseph had been killed. And Solomon said, "Let not his forehead go down to the grave." Once again, he was expecting to go to hell. And finally, David said, "Like sheep, they are laid in the grave," in this condition of oblivion. So many of the friends of God fully expected and even prayed to God about themselves going into this hell condition. And Jesus himself, we're told, descended into hell. In Acts 2:31 we read, "Christ, that he was neither abandoned unto Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." So Christ himself, in fact, if you go out to the churches, they have an apostolic creed and some other ones, and they said, "He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again." Is that a little problematic? He descended into hell? Certainly not for our understanding of the Scriptures. We would expect it because of his flesh. What is the concept of hell and torment in the Bible? Now we're shifting into this word Gehenna. In Mark 9:47 and 48 we read, "To be cast into hell," and this is that word Gehenna, "where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Is this problematic to us? Well, not if we look at the background of the situation. But the world's concept of this is what? Hellfire and damnation. You've got worms. You've got fire. And none of that stuff's ever quenched. How does that work? You know, one of the reasons that this appeals to some in humanity today is there is an incredible cry for justice. There is so much injustice in the world, and even in our legal system, which is probably the best in the world, we see gross injustice. So hellfire and torment for many satisfy this concept that there needs to be vengeance. If mankind can't do it, let's mold God so that he does it. And they use these scriptures to help twist that to show it a place of torment. You know, this was largely brought about by a work, I'm told, in the 1300s, and it's called Dante's Divine Comedy. You'll hear it referred to as Dante's Inferno. And this is made up of 100 cantos. And a cantos is kind of like a verse in a poem. First cantos is what? The introduction. And there are 33 on heaven, 33 on purgatory, and 33 on hell. Now, when Dante originally wrote this, there was no illustrations. But due to medieval creativity, many illustrations came afterwards. And this kind of elicited this concept of writhing in agony and being tortured forever. Now, this is an early one, and you'll notice there's no fire because it really in Dante's Divine Comedy, they were in ice. But later on, you know, let's bring in the fire. That'll kind of spark people's memory. And, you know, that fire is an incredibly painful thing. I had a severe sunburn on my face last week, and I can attest to that. And just the thought of being burned forever is probably one of the most extreme pains that we can all imagine. So that was kind of the basis. And then, of course, that has infiltrated the culture as well. But when we look at Gehenna, there are three elements involved: fire, worms, and a thing called brimstone, which is actually what? Sulfur. And the reason that you add sulfur to fire is to intensify the heat. So it's part of that process. And so we have these three elements that are combined in this picture of Gehenna. And so we might say to ourselves, okay, 11 out of 12 times it was used in the New Testament came out of Jesus' own mouth. So what was he teaching? You know, as is the case with many things, we have to put things in proper context. And the proper context has to do with the location. What does it realtor say? Location, location, location. Let's show you the location. Well, first we'll show you what happens when you mix all three of those things together. You go back to dust. Here's the location: the Valley of Hinnom, called Gehenna. And this is as it looks today. Obviously, it was much deeper in the days of Jesus because it was a refuse dump. And as such, they always continually kept fires going, and people would come to the edge of this and throw their garbage in. Most of it would tumble to the bottom and be burned. Some of it would not quite make it, would eventually fall down or would decompose. And so along the edges of this, they threw dead bodies, and they would throw dead animals in here. There was worms. And what would the worms do? Well, they would assist in that decomposition process. So now we have the picture of what Jesus was thinking of when he talked about in terms of Gehenna. So everybody of his day that lived in that area knew that was what? That was the trash dump. And what came out of the trash dump? Nothing. It turned things back to the elements, dirt. And so this was the ancient trash dump of Jerusalem. Now we have properly framed in our minds what's being spoken of here. This is a place where things were, things were disposed of. And another note, the question came up, were bodies ever thrown into Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom? The answer is yes, but they never threw live bodies in. The bodies of indigents or prisoners that had died would be cast in here, but they would be cast in here so that they could turn back to the elements. It was refuse disposal. And that was the concept that Jesus was teaching. All the elements were here, but they had to be framed up properly to understand what was being spoken of. And that puts things in a whole different light. Now, let's go on to looking at what is second death. You know, as I searched the scriptures, I found one place that had a very nice description of what second death was all about. And it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, "Them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Everlasting destruction. That's what second death is. Let me illustrate. Oblivion. Non-existence. Not hellfire and damnation. Let's just do a brief summary of Bible hell. So we see that first death is really shown by this, by the descriptions of Sheol and Hades, and that's that Adamic death sentence that the world's under. And second death was really pictured by Jesus when he talked about Gehenna, this process that would take you into what? Oblivion. Back to the elements. Non-existence. Let's look at the power of death over the church. You know, as we've gone down the stream of time, fallen humanity, there are certain ones that have heard a message and come out. So they're called. At the time they hear the message, comprehend it, and accept, they go into consecration. And when they do that, they give up their earthly life rights. There's no opportunity for a resurrection on earth. As such, their flesh, a new creature, travel along, and they are of this chosen class, and they go upward. There are few that will be unsuccessful and will turn from the truth, and they commit that sin unto death, and they will go into second death. And that's that process that's described in Revelation. All of them will suffer from the first death. So their physical bodies will die. That transformation is necessary for what? There'll be a class in the first resurrection that will be the faithful overcomers. And that's that immortal spiritual class of 144,000 plus one that are more than overcomers. And then there will be others that just quite didn't live up to that standard. The everlasting spiritual company called the Great Company. Yet another spiritual reward. So you see, for the church, there is no opportunity for life on the earth, period. Now, what about the power of death with regards to humanity? Humanity continues to go on as they always have. And so they continue in first death, falling into that Adamic death of the grave. But there will come a time, we hope not too long and distant, when there will be a second resurrection. We don't, you know, sometimes I'll label things first and second because we find the first resurrection, but we don't have a label the second, but we know it's the second. We have a first death and we have second death. But we have a second resurrection when the world of mankind will be brought up on an earthly plane. There'll be a few that will make a transition there. And then they'll go up what? The thing that Brother Rod was talking about, coming up that highway of holiness. The way of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over. There are some that will go 100 years and shall be accursed. And we generally term them as incorrigible, unconvertible. And they'll go into that second death. And then there'll be a little season when Satan will be loosed, and then judgment at the end of that time. And there are some, again, we think a small number, that will fall in disobedience. The wicked shall return to Sheol, that oblivion condition. But we feel that the vast majority will be obedient because their eyes will be opened under perfect condition. And they will have everlasting life on the earthly plane. Described for us in Revelation 22:6. No longer will there be any curse. And that will be a glorious day because that will usher in what? The ages to come. You know, God uses second death in his plan very effectively. First, with the spirit-begotten class, those few individuals that fall away and commit the sin unto death. Secondly, with regard to the world and the kingdom, some that are incorrigible and some that fail the final judgment. And we think this is a very small number as well. He also uses it with those angels that are judged unworthy. And finally, he cast death and hell. So he destroys those things as well. And what an apt picture, because it doesn't make sense to cast death and hell into hell. But it does make sense to say these are going to oblivion. They will no longer be a part of the plan. We have to look at what do we believe. We can believe facts about death as given in the Bible or the fables of man. And man's had thousands of years to think up these fables. And they're very creative. So what do you believe? The Bible tells us that all men die, period. The world tells us that somehow life goes on. It seems to be a theme throughout our contemporary culture, and if we look to the media, they have this theme that somehow life goes on. But we realize the Bible says, you will die. The Bible says man is a living soul. The world says that man has an immortal soul. Quite a difference. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And the world said that sin brings what? Eternal torment, torture, punishment, revenge. The Bible says death is likened to sleep. The world says the dead are what? Alive and awake, and by the way, we can communicate with them somehow. The Bible says that Jesus paid the ransom for ALL, for all. The world says that Jesus died only for the righteous. The Bible says that judgment will occur at the end of the little season for the world. And as the T-shirt says that I've seen, turn or burn. That's the consideration within the world. Do it now. Be saved today, because otherwise you're going to burn in hell. That's the message. The world says that their resurrection, or the Bible says that the world's resurrection is yet future. There'll be an awakening when they'll be called forth from the grave. That's what the biblical record says. The world says you're going to heaven or hell right now. Or if you're Catholic, you might have an option for purgatory. The Bible says that Christ's kingdom will bring perfection. And that's how all this is attainable. And the world says that eternal punishment brings revenge forever. The Bible says that there's everlasting life on a perfect earth. And the world says you're going to go to heaven or hell at this time. And finally, the Bible, hell will glorify ultimately God's character. And in the world's view of it, God is a mean and vengeful God who will punish the majority of mankind. So the question is, which do you believe? Bible fact or man's fables? You know, understanding the power of hell, you have to frame it in reference to God's plan. You have to understand the underlying Greek and Hebrew words for hell. You have to understand that this death penalty is upon all men. You have to understand the nature of the soul of death and hell. We have to understand that Jesus was, his gift was the gift of the ransom for all. We have to understand that there will be a resurrection for all. And I love to tell people this. You're going to have a resurrection whether you want one or not. That's a beautiful thought. And all those that we're not able to tell from ages past that we're ignorant, they will have a resurrection. What a beautiful, beautiful concept. The world does not understand judgment or its timing because they don't understand why God permits evil at this time. And that man is fallen and imperfect. The Bible gives us the answer on the justice of second death. And it's a cleansing power. Hell confirms the power of God. We might not think of it normally in that context, but hell confirms the power of God. God's power is absolute. You know, we're given the keys to hell and death. We're given the key that this is a temporary situation. In Isaiah 28:18, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. So this is a promise. And then Revelation 1:18, we read, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. This is a little bit of a radical concept because you go to the world, who is over hell? It's Satan, the devil, the adversary. But in fact, Jesus says, no, no, no. I have the keys to hell and death. Hell is framed by the resurrection. So if you don't believe in the resurrection, you can't see how hell will amplify the glory of God. For he looked down from his holy height from heaven, and the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning prisoner. That's the world of mankind. To set those free who were doomed to death so that there could be a transition from death unto life. You know, when we look at the chart of the ages, we see that death has reigned all the way down from Adam's sin. But there's a promise that in the future there will be no more death. And you know, when we look at the chart, it's a little bit, it's centric. It's man-centric. Let's show you how it should really look. Is we need to focus on the period that will be no more death, and that will go on for what? Forever. For this shall be written for a generation to come, and people that shall be created shall praise the Lord. So this is a lesson for eternity for future creations. That's part of the reason of the permission of evil and the consequences of that death at this time. So as we look at this, we see the power of hell all has to do with how this is a crucial component of God's plan. And hell transforms mankind back to dust. It levels the fields. And hell is necessary. This condition is necessary so that justice could be satisfied. Because otherwise, God would be like that parent on the plane in front of me this week who had screaming children. And they were negotiating with the child saying, I'm not going to give you this drink unless you sit down. And the child screamed at the top of their lungs. So the parent gave her the drink. That's not the way God is. God said, in the day thou eatest of, thou shalt surely die. It's an absolute. Hell illuminates the power of the resurrection, though, because no one's duplicated that. You know, they say, well, we can clone life. Some claims of that. Well, that's really cool, but those things die. So what did you do? You just prolong things? It illuminates the power of the resurrection because, I think as Brother Ken mentioned last night, when the resurrection comes up, when they come up, there will be no doubt that God is all in all. God, hell is God's righteous, is his mechanism to purge unrighteousness. And that even Satan will succumb to the power of hell. You know, this is a great witness that most in the world say that Satan is over hell. But the reality is he's powerless over hell. Because he himself will succumb to it, according to the scriptures. And its purifying effect leads to what? At one with God. That's where mankind needs to be. And after that point, after that purifying is done, and those that go into second death, what? Then man's covenant with hell will be disannulled. It will no longer be a factor. This is really a testimony when we think of it in this respect, God's love, wisdom, justice, and power. And it will provide a lesson for eternity. The power of hell will never be exercised again. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. This is a testimony to the glory of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
thank Brother Bob for that discourse on a very, very fundamental doctrine and a refreshing presentation of some very essential things in which we believe. Brother Bob has asked that we use hymn number 66 in closing, which you'll recognize, the sweet by and by, and we'll focus our mind upon the glorious promise of God of a resurrection from the dead.
Kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and most precious name. Dear Father, as a a group of thy children. We indeed are thankful this day to be able to come apart from busy weeks. Dear Father, we are thankful indeed for being able to come and reason one with another, to study the deep things of the Scriptures, to study the basics of the Scriptures. And dear Father, we appreciate so much that thou hast revealed these things unto us, that we can see the beauty and the symmetry of thy plans, that there is a deliverance promised for the sin-sick and dying race, and that it goes beyond first death into a glorious resurrection, which ultimately will lead mankind back into atonement with thee. Dear Father, we rejoice in this fact. It energizes us, invigorates us, it gives us strength to go on in every time of need. And now, dear Father, we would ask that that would be with each head bowed here, that we might have received a blessing and might be a blessing one to another as we continue in fellowship throughout the remainder of this convention. We ask forgiveness of our sins and shortcomings and for anything that may have been said amiss. We ask all of these things in and through the merit of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, I thought